Bibles up to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we finished 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians now, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the sake of context, though, I want to read what we looked at last time together, and then we'll get into our text this morning also. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now keep in mind that this is a letter from Paul the Apostle. He's writing to the Corinthians to encourage them. And also there's a lot, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot in this church that had need of correction. And so Paul is writing about some of the issues that were going on in the church. So let's take a look at it. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation or the comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons to on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So that's sort of the foundation, the beginning of this letter that we begin to look at. And as we look at this letter, what we discover is that Paul is writing the believers to encourage them in their difficulties or in their trials in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to me, is one of the best chapters, and you can remember this, one of the best chapters to read and meditate upon, because here it's here that we are informed, and it's here that we're reminded that we are not alone in our trials. We're not alone in our anxieties. We're not alone in our pressures or our troubles, because God has promised to be there for us. Simply put, our extremity is God's opportunity. And that's often where we meet God in the most intimate ways, when we are going through difficulty or we're going through trials. And it's good to be reminded that God is in control. And also reminded of God's good nature. God is the Father, we're told here, of mercies. He's the God of all compassion. And that he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles or all of our tribulations, and that he's there for us always. He's close. Understand that God is as close as a cry away or a prayer away from every single one of us. Psalm 46, there's a lot of great promises in the scripture. I'll talk about them in a second. But Psalm 46 is one of those amazing promises. And it says in Psalm 46 that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, another beautiful promise. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, reminds us that when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of difficulties, we're not to put our eyes on our circumstances. And I know I have a tendency to do that at times. I start to go through something and I get my eyes on the circumstance and the circumstance just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and it seems like God gets smaller. But that's, he, of course he doesn't. It's just that I'm allowing the circumstance to blind me to who God is. So we have to be reminded that God is there for us. Psalm 62 verse 5 through 8 says this, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." I love that exhortation. O people, pour out your hearts to him, because he is the one that is going to be the one that delivers us. Now, we have all of these reminders of the presence of God, the promises that God is going to be there to bring us through the trials, no matter how hard life gets. I would encourage you, instead of watching the news before you go to bed every night or and filling your mind with all the negative stuff that's out there, read Psalm 91 before you go to bed every night. It's an amazing psalm, full of promises. Read it in the morning before you start your day. It's a great one. And there's so many in the scriptures. We won't turn there, but read it on your own. Now this morning we pick up our text or our teaching in verse 12 here in this letter from Paul. And let's go ahead and read down a few verses anyway, and we'll start in verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, when we looked at this and talked about the introduction to 2 Corinthians, the church of Corinth, obviously, as we look at these letters, was a church full of issues, and the reason that they had issues, and we talked about this, is because they were human. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as the first angelic church of whatever, because the church is not made up of angels. It's made up of humans. It's a human institution, a human organism. Now, humans have issues. We have issues. We have problems. It's just part of life. And one of the contributing problems or the factors in the church of Corinth was that they were carnal, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians. They were fleshly. They weren't spiritual. They were living according to the flesh or their fallen, sinful nature. I had a little conversation this last week with a fellow who told me that when you get saved and when you're born again, and we're going to talk about what that really means later, but when you get saved and you're born again of the Holy Spirit, that you no longer have the flesh. And I'm like, really? Wow, wouldn't that be nice? And I'm thinking, this guy's theology, I didn't get in a debate with him or anything, but I'm thinking, this guy's theology is wacky. Because even Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "The flesh wars or lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So we all still have a fallen nature that we have to deal with. And so when the guy told me that, I thought, man, you must be either from another planet or something, or, you know, you don't understand your Bible very well. Or you're not being honest with yourself. How many of you guys, just out of curiosity, still struggle with your flesh? Anybody? You know, all of us do. We have that. There's things that we know that are sinful or wrong, and we have these desires sometimes that are within us that we know that we shouldn't be pursuing or doing, and we struggle. There's still a pull on us. If we didn't have any flesh to deal with, temptation would never, ever affect us at all. But the mere fact that we have temptation and that we get pulled by things means that the flesh is still there. So we have to crucify the flesh. We have to deny the flesh. We have to be willing to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord and to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, no to ungodliness and worldly passions and lusts. We have to have self-control. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. Over what? The flesh. Over our fleshly desires. So the flesh is still there. So Paul was not only having to deal with the Corinthians and being a fleshly church, but also there were false teachers in the church. They had crept into the church. And that was one of the things that the early church had to deal with a lot, were false teachers who were coming into the church and trying to pull people away from a pure devotion to Jesus and pull them after themselves or unto themselves and putting the spotlight and the preeminence on themselves rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to exalt themselves. And not only did they do that, but along the way here in Corinth, apparently what was happening is that they were pointing at Paul the apostle and exalting themselves by chopping Paul down, trying to put Paul down. So there were questions of his calling. There were questions, they were bringing questions of his authority, of his authenticity, his sincerity, his integrity. So Paul deals with some of that in this letter and some of those personal attacks that were being brought against him as an apostle and as a follower of Jesus. Let me just say this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can be sure, if you've set your heart and your mind to follow Christ, that you are going to come under spiritual attack. The enemy, it's like putting a target on your chest or something. When you decide to follow Jesus, and the enemy's going to try to shoot at you. Paul the apostle was no exception. He went through that kind of stuff. And so that's what he's dealing with here. He says, for our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Now Paul points out that his boast, if he had anything to boast about, was not in himself, but in the testimony of a clear conscience before men and God. Paul wanted the believers of Corinth to understand that he had endeavored in his life and the way that he lived his life to conduct himself with simplicity and godly sincerity, or as the NIV puts it, in holiness and in sincerity. See, Paul was transparent. He was genuine. There was no wax, if you will. There was an old saying back then that when you bought something, let's say you went to go buy something made out of marble. If they were working on the marble and they chipped it, what they would often do is they would mix wax in with some of the chips, and they would stick like a nose back on the statue or something. And so when it got hot, it melted off because it wasn't sincere. It had wax. And so Paul says, look, we're not fake. We're sincere in what we're saying. Now, let me just say this about how God works. You and I, some of us are very good actors. We're very good at pulling the wool over people's eyes. We know how to say the right things, when to say the things we're going to say. Especially church people, sometimes we come into church and you just had a giant fight with your wife, you know, on the way here or whatever, and you walk in, you're like, praise God. You know, and the wife's like, "Oh, praise the Lord!" And you, in the car, you were like, "Meow!" You know, you're about to kill each other. And so we can put on this false front. But here's the thing about God: is you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. God sees fake, and God sees sincere, and God knows who is who. In fact, God knows every one of our hearts. The Bible tells us this: that whoever confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, and the Lord knows those who are his. So if we're confessing to follow Jesus and yet going out and living a hypocritical life, we're not faking the Lord out. We might fake each other out, but we can't fake God out. He knows. And that's what Paul's saying. He was not trying to live a life of insincerity. He was trying to live a life of holiness and sincerity, of obedience. And that was his goal. That he wanted to live a life in such a way that people could see Jesus living in him and Jesus living through him. And that was his heart. And what I love about Paul when he's writing is very, very transparent. And he's exposing his feelings here down on paper. It was a very personal letter. This letter is very personal. Now, Paul also speaks here of something that we all have. And Paul speaks here of conscience. The question is, though, is do we listen to our conscience? Or do we oppress it and ignore our consciences? You see, if you're continually ignoring your conscience, and we all have one, and you can actually, as the scripture says, when you do that, you can sear your conscience as with a hot iron, whereby you begin, because of not listening to your conscience, and you keep doing the wrong, you keep doing the wrong thing, pretty soon you can begin to callous your heart, deaden your heart. You can become dull and kill even your conscience. And that's a scary place to be. I remember when I gave my life to Christ, and thank God the Holy Spirit can quicken and he can convict us. But I had come to a point in my life from the time that I was 13 till the time I was about 20 that I had done so many wrong things, one after another, and I kept doing the same things over and over again that I thought I killed my conscience. I remember one time at home just sitting there thinking, man, I'm doing all these evil things and it doesn't even bother me anymore because it used to bother me. I could remember back when it bothered me. But I had hardened my heart and I had dulled, or as Paul says, seared my conscience as with a hot iron. And so how do you think people do that? Like when they're living so wicked and so sinful and they're doing hideous things, everyone else can see they're hideous, everyone else can see they're horrendous, but it doesn't even bother them anymore. I was watching one of those programs the other night, 48 Hours, or one of those investigative kind of documentary things, and there was this couple that had decided to start killing people. Like they killed the DA, they killed the assistant DA, they killed some of their family, and they were just shooting them in cold-blooded murder. And finally they got caught, and the woman confessed. And they said, they were asking, you know, what went on, how did you come to this place, and then what happened when you actually committed the murder? And they were asking her, and she said, yeah, we shot him, and then we went out to dinner, and we went to a movie and went out to a nice dinner that night. It was really nice. And I'm thinking, what kind of person is this? Where you just murdered someone, and you're out having a nice dinner and going to a movie. Their hearts had become so hardened and so callous, they no longer had a conscience left. And that's what sin will do. When it is practiced and you continually ignore your conscience, you can harden your heart and become unfeeling or desensitized. And so beware of that. Beware of doing that. It's dangerous. It can be deadly, not only to yourself, but to others as well. I like this definition of conscience given by John MacArthur. He says this: conscience is the soul's warning system, which allows human beings to contemplate their motives and actions and make moral evaluations of what is right and wrong. In order to work the way God has designed the conscience, it must be informed to the highest moral and spiritual level and best standards, which means submitting to the Holy Spirit through God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit and the Bible, God's Word, that illuminates and enlightens the conscience and raises it to an even higher level. And so for us, I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us and pricks us in our conscience to stop doing something maybe that we shouldn't be doing. How many times has the Holy Spirit dealt with you, or and I know I can testify to this, where the Holy Spirit has said, you're in a situation that starts to get heated, starts to get a little bit crazy, and you're tempted to say something really, really mean, right? And instead the Holy Spirit stops you and says, no, don't say that. And I thank the Lord for that, because he has stopped me many times from saying stuff I shouldn't. Now, there's been times I said it anyway, and of course I regretted it. And some of you have done that, and some of you need to start to learn how to listen to the Holy Spirit before you just blurt things out with your tongue, because our tongues can cause so much damage. But it's the conscience and the Holy Spirit quickening that conscience that helps us. Now, Paul declares that he didn't conduct his life with fleshly wisdom. What's fleshly wisdom? It's human wisdom that is ultimately selfish and self-seeking. A lot of people are living according to their fleshly wisdom, and they respond when they're hurt or whatever in a fleshly manner. And that's not how we're supposed to be conducting our lives. And Paul says, I was not acting according to the flesh. I was not moved and motivated by that, but by the grace of God in how he conducted himself as an apostle and as a Christian in the way that he lived his life. And that's how all of us should conduct our lives. First of all, that we should endeavor to keep a clear conscience in all that we say and all that we do. And that we live with holiness and sincerity. That's a thought that's sort of been thrown out of the church today for some reason. The idea that God has called us to live holy, a holy life. We're called to that. And godly sincerity. And that we're motivated by what we do. We're motivated by the grace of God working in us. That we don't have any hidden agendas. Paul said, I have no hidden actions, no hidden agendas. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Paul, I love what when he writes, he says, look, our teaching is clear. It's upfront. There's no hidden agendas. When we read the Bible, we don't have to be thinking, is there a secret or some subliminal message here? And some people get all crazy with that kind of stuff. And I believe that the Lord just very clearly tells us what he wants us to know. I'm always leery of people, and there are people out there that are like this, who claim to have some secret interpretation of Scripture, or they're involved in some secret or special knowledge. Back then, they dealt with them in the early church. They were called the Gnostics. They claimed to have special secret knowledge. Now, Paul's point here is that God's word is upfront. It's not hidden with secret meanings or agendas. When he wrote, he was not doing it that way. Let's just put it this way. There are no special secret handshakes in order to get into heaven. Okay? I hope you know that. But there are groups that teach that. You got to know this handshake. And only we know it. You know, it's like, get out of here. You're a nutcase. Okay? So Paul says, we're not trying to deceive. What you see is what you get. No hidden motives, no hidden agendas. See, the goal, Paul writes, is understanding. He wants us to understand God. He wants us to understand his will. He wants us to understand his word. He wants us to know and to understand who God is and how he works in our lives. Look at verse 4. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's ultimately desire was that they, him and the church, the believers there, had this spiritual connection, a love connection, if you will, in the Lord. And that they would love Paul and that he would love them. And that on the day of the Lord, when we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, now remember, for every Christian, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, that we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment because our salvation has been secured in Christ. But we will stand before the Lord at the Bema seat or the judgment seat. And it was the idea back then when they had the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, and when they were ready to give out the rewards or the prizes for winning or running the race or the boxing or the wrestling, whatever they did, they would come to the Bema seat, and it would be there that it would be crowned with their wreath or whatever they put on their head. That was the Bema seat, the judgment seat, where they would get their rewards. For us as believers, that's what we're going to meet the Lord someday. And Paul says, on that day, he says, when the rewards are handed out, you will be our boast. And hopefully I will be your boast. That we served the Lord, that we loved one another, and that we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness in serving the Lord and loving each other. Look at verse 15 down to verse 18. He says, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. What's Paul saying here? There were apparently arrows of accusations that were being shot at Paul because he had originally planned a trip to come to see the Corinthians. But it didn't work out, so there were those who were in the critical group, and almost every church seems to have a few of those. None of you, of course, but other churches. And they're in the critical group, and they were saying that Paul and his word is no good. Paul can't be trusted. He plans, he promises, but he doesn't deliver. In one breath he says yes, and the next breath he says no. That was their accusation. And I don't know why it is, but it seems like some people seem to think that criticism is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me inform you. Let me enlighten you. It is not, okay? It is not a gift. To most of us, it's a curse when we hear you doing it, all right? Always criticizing everything. So Paul's plans didn't work out. But he understood that, look, sometimes we make plans and they don't work out. And James writes about this. This is one of my favorite verses. In the book of James chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, carry on business, spend a year there and make money." He says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. How many of you guys know what's going to happen tomorrow? Anyone here? None of us do, right? He says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. He said, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while or for a moment and then vanishes. You ever go outside when it's really cold in the winter and you breathe and then it's gone? You see the mist? It appears for a second. He said, that's what our lives are like. So we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, so instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. He says, but as it is, you boast and brag. And he says, all such boasting is evil. So the way that we should conduct our lives is, there's nothing wrong with planning. You know, I think whenever you make any plan, you ought to have it in your mind, okay, Lord, here's the plan. I pray you bless it, or I'm seeking your will for this plan. But on the other hand, have it in your mind, okay, well, this may not be God's plan. Lord, if it's your will, we ask, if it's your will, Lord, then let it happen. But maybe that's not your will. Maybe God has a different plan. So we have to be willing to go with the flow. Paul said, look, I planned on coming, but it didn't work out. Paul wasn't being a hypocrite. It just didn't work out. And so we have to always have that mindset that we're willing to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's a good way to end your prayer. Pray about stuff, ask the Lord, but then be willing to say, Lord, not my will. Your will be done. Now, as we look at Paul, we see that he didn't take his plans lightly. I remember hearing this Jewish proverb, and it's kind of funny. And it reminds me of this idea. It says this, man makes his plans, and God laughs. I like that. You know, sometimes we have all these ideas, all these plans, and we've never really even thought to ourselves, well, what if God has a different plan? And so Paul says, look, we didn't make the plans lightly. We didn't make our plans in the flesh. He says, and neither should anyone have their yes be yes in one breath and no, and then to say whatever. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think for us as Christians, our word should be our bond. Our word should be as good as gold. And we should say what we mean and mean what we say. And if we make a promise, we should do everything that we can to fulfill that promise and follow through and keep that promise. I remember years ago, Mr. C, who was raised in the business world, said, you're only as good as your word. And so our word as believers should be what is our bond. Our word is our bond. And so Paul says, you know what? Look, we weren't wishy-washy. We made a plan, but God had a different plan. And he says, we're not saying yes and yes and no. That's not what he's saying. He says, but God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. And so for every one of us as Christians, our lives should be marked by integrity. I've had, and I still do have, 4 kids. But I remember when they were little, and especially one of them that's here this morning. She's really tall, and no, she's the tallest daughter. But she was very black and white. And if you ever said anything to her, like, you know, Dad, this blah, 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 she asked something. Dad, you said you'd take us to Dairy Queen. Okay, let's go. You know, she would always hold me to my word. Well, all my kids were sort of like that. And so I learned as a father, you know, it's better, you know, just if you're going to say it, then you have to do it. And that, as a Christian, that's how it should be for us. We should be dependable and trustworthy. And that's what Paul was. He was that kind of a man. He was that kind of a Christian. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a great counsel there. It says, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. When you make a vow, fulfill it. God has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." Now look at verse 18. He says, "But as God is faithful." Now, that's the cool thing. Remember not to get so focused on people. Focus your eyes on God. God is what? Faithful. Always. God does what he says. He said, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and anointed us is God." Let's stop there just for a little bit. I like what Paul says here. He says, when it comes to the promises of God, they are yes. And there are, by the way, and I didn't calculate this, I didn't count it, you know, or count them. Somebody else did, and I suppose they're accurate. But they said that there are around 3,000 promises in the Bible. Now, of course, many of the Old Testament promises were conditional. They were specifically to Israel. They were if-then promises. If-then promises. God would tell the nation of Israel, if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't, then this will happen. They were if-then promises based upon their willingness to obey. For example, Deuteronomy 11:22 and further on says this, "If you carefully observe all these commandments that I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. No man will be able to stand against you." Then in verse 26, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey my commands," or the commands of the Lord your God, "and a curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away and follow other gods." So there's this if-then kind of promise. So they were often based upon obedience in the Old Testament and under the law. But understand this, we now are not under that covenant any longer. That was a covenant that God made between himself and Israel. And we are not the new Israel. We have not replaced Israel. The church is grafted in, but we have not replaced them. And we are now under a new covenant. We're not under the law anymore. The purpose of the law, really now, you know what the law is good for? It's to make us realize that we're sinners. If you ever have questioned the fact that you're a sinner, look at the Ten Commandments, go down them one by one, and ask yourself, have I obeyed this, all 10 of them, 100% all of my life? And you'll find out that you are a wretched sinner, okay? That's what you'll find out if you're honest. So the purpose of the law is to prick our consciences and to bring us to faith in Jesus in the fact that we need a Savior because we have sinned. And because we've broken the commandments of God, the laws of God, we are no longer qualified for heaven. We've been disqualified for heaven. So now we need a Savior. And so what does this mean? Look at verse 19 and verse 20. What is Paul talking about? He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," and by me. So now he's saying, look, our focus is not the law or any of that. We preach Jesus. He says, I preached him. Silvanus preached him. Timothy preached him. They all preached him. It's not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. The NIV says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen means this, in case you didn't know. Amen means when we say amen at the end of a prayer, how many of you guys say amen at the end of your prayers, right? Lord, thank you for this food, this yummy grub or whatever, you know, this cherry pie, whatever it is. Amen, right? It means so be it, or it is so, or may it be fulfilled. And it's an expression of absolute confidence when we say amen to God's words. In other words, when we say amen, we're saying, God, we agree, we understand, we stand upon your promises. You know that amen, I just found out that amen is the most well-known and used across cultural word it's in the whole world. Everybody uses the word amen, just about. So in Christ, our confidence is this, that no matter how many promises that God has made, in Christ we can say amen to them all because we are in Christ. And because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus accomplished, he has fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws fully. When he said it is finished, or tetelestai, paid in full, that's what he meant. Everything was fulfilled, all the Old Testament. And because Christ fulfilled all of the ifs, if you do this, then we get the thens. Then this happens. Leaving nothing for us to do but say yes and amen to what Jesus has done. That's the difference between law and grace. In other words, we take literally what the Lord has done, and all of the promises are now yes and amen in Christ. That means the promises of peace that were conditional in the Old Testament, that in Christ now, they are yes and amen. We have peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. It goes on and on. Joy. Yes, they are ours. Love. Goodness. Forgiveness. Salvation. Sanctification. Fellowship. Hope. Protection. Strength. Provisions. On and on. All the way to glorification and heaven itself. They're all made possible and they're all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that's why we have confidence, not in ourselves, but our confidence is in Jesus and what he's accomplished on our behalf. John Corson said this, it is a monumental day in the life of any believer who finally sees that in Jesus, it is no longer if then, but yes and amen. All the promises are in Jesus now. He is all we need, and so abiding in Christ is where our blessings are at. They flow through him to us, as we abide. And that's what we have. So just such a blessing. So we can say yes and amen to all the promises. May it be fulfilled to all of the promises that God has given to us. Now we can say yes and amen. Now next, Paul points out another blessing, and the giving and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now this is one of my favorite subjects. Verse 21 and verse 22. Look. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, explaining salvation, sometimes people make it real complicated. It's not super complicated. As a child of God, what makes us a child of God is simply this, that you at some point came to the realization that you were a lost sinner, that you realized that you needed a Savior, that you needed forgiveness, that you had not lived your life according to the laws of God or the standards of God. In fact, you were guilty of breaking the laws of God, and you stood before God condemned. When you came to that realization, then you realized that you needed a Savior. And at some point for you as a Christian, and you probably remember the day you did it, I do, that day you opened your heart and you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You put your faith in him. And at that point, what God did is he placed as a deposit in us, establishing us with his seal of ownership, giving to us his Holy Spirit. That's the day that we were born again. And when we received Jesus and the Holy Spirit came to live and abide in us, at that point we were guaranteed that we are now his for time and for eternity. We are established, is the word that we see in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. The word established means, it's a neat word, it means to institute permanently, to make firm or stable, or give, or to gain acceptance or recognition. We have a cross-reference verse over in Ephesians that explains it even a little bit more concisely. And in Ephesians 1:13 it says this, having believed, okay, that's what starts the whole thing. Having believed. Believe is not just here, but in here. It's an entrusting your life to, a surrendering your life over to God. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. Now, the word redemption means the ransom in full or departure. Until the redemption or the departure of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in his kingdom. Until that day he comes for us. And that's why Romans chapter 8 declares, you also, or you are now also who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the sinful nature, because the Lord lives in you, belong to Christ. So we now, sealed with the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, it's his seal of ownership over our lives. And the language that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 1 and in Ephesians 1 is interesting. The King James Version says, he has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word earnest was a banking term. It's a seal or a guarantee or a deposit. And it paints a picture of being anointed. And in the Old Testament, when a king or a prophet or a priest was set apart for God, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. It was symbolic. They would pour oil over them. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being immersed in the Holy Spirit, being anointed. And then the word he uses here is we are also sealed. And this was an ancient practice that was used if you had a document and you wanted to send it somewhere, to make sure that that document was not opened except by the person it was supposed to be opened by, they would seal it with a wax stamp. They would heat it up and they would put their little stamp. And it was a signet of that person that was sending it, that this was their signet that and mark on that letter or box or whatever package, that they were the ones sending it. And it meant that the document was officially under the authority of the stamp of who that seal belonged to. Okay, so in other words, it was a seal of authority, of ownership, on authenticity, if I could just talk, and protection as well. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership over our lives. We are established. We are accepted. We are recognized. The word earnest is a guarantee or a deposit, a banking term that speaks of a down payment or a pledge that will soon be paid in full, or it will be the payment in full will follow. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is a down payment until the day of redemption, until the day the Lord takes us. That's what we have now as the Holy Spirit seals us. He has his seal of ownership over our lives. And now we have been redeemed. We paid, the ransom has been paid for us, and our departure is at hand. The redemption of our bodies, or we call it the rapture or the resurrection, when these bodies that are getting old and frail and weak are going to be translated or transformed into a glorious resurrected body. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit that tells God whose is his and whose is not his. Who is not his. So, you see, all of us have been bought with a price. And that price was the blood of Jesus. We have been sealed and guaranteed an inheritance as Christians. And so this is the encouragement from Paul the Apostle, that we are heirs now. And God has given his guarantee. And when God guarantees something, it's a sure thing. Not like some people, but God guarantees it, it's a sure thing. And so we have that deposit in our hearts. And let's finish this off, verse 23 and verse 24. Notice what it says. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Paul says, look, I wanted to come. I call God as a witness that it was good for you that I didn't come, because I'm sparing you the rebuke that I would have brought to you. Paul was dealing with a lot of problems in the church of Corinth, and he's just saying, look, I didn't come, and it's sparing you that I didn't come. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, what I love about Paul here is he was an apostle. He was the one that planted the church, or was part of planting the church in Corinth. But he says, look, even though we did that, he said, we don't lord it over you. We are fellow workers. And I want to point something out. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. There is a theology out there today, and I want to kind of give you a warning about it, that says that if you are a Christian, and there are some churches that do this, they're called shepherding churches, where the pastors or the elders or the leaders of the church literally have control over the people. And I've heard the abuses are horrible. Like if you wanted to get married, for example, you're a young person in here, whatever, you want to get married, you have to come and ask the pastor who you should marry. Or it's okay for you to marry so-and-so. Or if you want to buy a new house, you have to ask him, is it okay to buy a house? And it's called shepherding. And Paul says, that's not what we're doing. You know what, guys? If you want to marry someone, I pray that you ask God who it should be. Don't ask me, because I don't know, right? And if you want to buy a new house, you know, pray about it. Ask the Lord. Don't come and ask me, Joseph, should I buy this house or not? Because I'm going to tell you, did you pray about it? And did you ask the Lord? Did you seek the Lord? Because the Lord will show you. But I'm not going to go around telling you how to live your life. I will encourage you to follow Jesus, to stay close to him, to seek him daily. Paul says, look, we don't have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, and for by faith you stand. And I love that. He says, look, how are you going to stand? By faith. By faith in who? In Jesus. That's how we stand. So as we close, I want to close with this thought this morning. And the thought is this, based upon what we just learned about the Holy Spirit and the deposit and the seal and all of that. Who owns you? Who owns you? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you committed to him? Are you his completely and totally? So you see, all of us here this morning are in one kingdom or the other. We either belong to the Lord, or we are in the kingdom or in the dominion of darkness, and Satan has control over our lives. Paul the Apostle tells Timothy that we should be praying for people that they might escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Every one of us, we do belong to one kingdom or the other. We either are the Lord's, we're the property of Jesus. We have a seal. He has a seal of ownership on us, that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, or we don't. And if we don't, we're lost. We're still dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. We're alienated from God. And if we die in that condition, we will stand before God in judgment. He will judge us and he will condemn us for our sins. In Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. The blood of Christ washes us. And we have the deposit in us now guaranteeing that inheritance. If you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you are saved and you're forgiven. So my question again to you, each one of you, is who owns you? Are you his this morning? And if you're not, you can be. And here's how, one last verse, real quickly. Look at the Gospel of John. How do you become the Lord's? How do you become the Lord's? John chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what it says. But as many as received him, the word means to bring into one's own possession, the word received. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become. You're not already one, but to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. So it's by believing that we are marked in him with a seal. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You see, all of you came into the world because mommy and daddy, I won't tell you what they did, but you know what they did, and now you're here, right? You were born of the flesh. But the Bible tells us flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make us born from above, born sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so he says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He says, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you been born of God? Do you belong to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, this time in your word. Lord, we realize that there is a call from you, from heaven, the call of the gospel to whosoever would believe, that they would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. And Lord, the key is believe. Would we believe? Would we entrust our lives to you? And by believing, we have life in your name. We have eternal life as a gift. You said to all received you, to those that would open their hearts and invite you to come in, to be Lord and Savior, to submit their lives, that they would become children of God. So Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternal life to whosoever would. And with your eyes still closed, just real quickly, if you're here this morning and you have never made a commitment to Christ, and you know you need to, the Lord has convicted your heart that you need to give your life to Jesus and serve him and live for him. I want to give you that opportunity. Just slip your hand up real quick and say, yes, I want to accept Christ. I want to become a believer. I want my sins forgiven and I want to be sealed and I want to go to heaven. That's the offer that God gives to us in the gospel. Is there anyone here? Just raise your hand up high so I can see it and I'll pray for you today to make a commitment. Anyone here? Raise your hand. I see your hand back there to my left. Anyone else? Don't be shy. We're all believers here. We've all done this. Anyone else? I see your hand back there to my left. Put it up high where I can see you. Anyone else? I see a couple of you guys. Anyone else? Raise your hand. All right. You can put your hands down. So what I want you guys to do is simply say this prayer. It's a prayer between you and the Lord. It's the Lord, you asking the Lord to come into your life, to cleanse you of all your sins, to break the chains of sin over your life, to free you and to give you a new life. So simply say this prayer. Let it be from your heart and the Lord will seal you with his Spirit and you will become his today. Say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sins. And I ask you to come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, forgive me for all that I have done that has been an offense to you, that has hurt others. I am sorry, Lord, for my sins, and I ask for forgiveness. Today, I surrender my life to follow you. Lord, come in. Be my Lord and my Savior. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys, welcome to the family of God.